Matthew chapter 12 this morning, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14, but we're only going to have time to work through verses 1 through 8. Coming to Matthew 12, we come to a new chapter today. We go from chapter 11 to chapter 12, but I want you to notice a couple of links between these two chapters. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 12, you will notice the words, at that time. See, Matthew says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That phrase, at that time, indicates that the events of Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 are in close proximity one to the other. So there's a link of time here. There's also a link in content. Because at the very end of Matthew 11, Jesus had called all who labor and all who are heavy laden to come to Him for rest. And He promised that His yoke was easy and His burden was light. In other words, in contrast to the religious legalism of the Pharisees of His day, Jesus was offering a way of holiness that was not filled and encumbered with the inventions and traditions of man. And so He called those who were a burden with their sin and those who were burdened with this kind of religious legalism to come to Him and to follow Him. And to take upon themselves His yoke, which is easy, and His burden, which is light. And here, in the first 14 verses of Matthew 12, we have an illustration of that very principle as Jesus sets forth the true meaning of the Sabbath. Jesus sets forth the true meaning here of the fourth commandment, in contrast to the perversion of that commandment by the legalistic teaching of the Pharisees. You really see the harsh legalism when we get to the Sabbath and the Pharisees. Before we read this passage this morning, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that You would be with me today, enable me to preach Your Word clearly, straightforwardly. I pray that the listeners here before me, Father, would take to heart the things that You have to tell them in Your Word, that they would test them by Your Word, and that they would live in the light of them by Your Spirit. I ask it, Lord, for Your glory and for all of our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, Matthew writes, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, that is, they said to Christ, look, Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He, Jesus, said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than a temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He, that is Jesus, said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Ever since the end of Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to tell you this by way of reminder. Ever since the end of Matthew chapter 8, we have seen opposition to Jesus Christ escalate, expand, increase, and intensify. You remember what He did at the end of Matthew 8? At the end of that chapter, He healed those two demon-possessed men who lived by the tombs, those crazy guys. They used to shriek. They ran around naked. The people were terrified of them. You remember, they were chained up. They were so strong. They would break the chains. And so nobody would walk by the tombs. Jesus goes by the tombs with His disciples. And the demons within those men begin to shriek out because they recognize that He was the Son of God. And they begin to beg Jesus, "If You cast us out, please let us go into that herd of pigs." Jesus cast the demons out and then He let the demons go into the pigs. What did the pigs do? They ran off the steep bank right into the Sea of Galilee. What did the people of the city do when they came to hear about that work? Did they come out and say, "Jesus, we really thank You for taking care of this major problem for us"? No. Matthew says that they came out and they begged Jesus to leave their region. Those pigs cost them money. Bacon was expensive. Bacon's good. The people didn't like that. "Jesus, get out of here." And so Jesus left. Ever since that time, opposition to Jesus has been increasing. Who's been leading the opposition? The Pharisees. The religious elite, as it were, of the day. Those who consider themselves to be the spiritual superstars. That's who the Pharisees were. So as soon as we come to Matthew chapter 9, we see the Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he told that poor man who was brought down through the tiles of the roof on the stretcher, that paralyzed man, he told him, "Your sins are forgiven." To say such a thing means that man who's saying it's claiming to be God. So the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy because they couldn't possibly believe that Jesus was God. Right after that, they accused Jesus of being unclean because He ate with tax collectors and sinners in the house of Matthew. To that, Jesus responded, "I came not for the self-righteous. I came for sinners." And then they actually accused Jesus at the end of Matthew 9 of Satanism. Actual Satanism. Being in league with Satan, drawing from Satan's power, because they said, "Jesus, You cast out demons by the prince of demons." The Pharisees are the leaders of this opposition. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 12, here again, the Pharisees are back in the picture. They're back in the picture, though this time it's clear that their opposition to Jesus has erupted into open and vehement hatred for Him, because it was at this point that they began plotting His death. Now, what I want you to see right at the outset of this sermon is what it was that actually compelled the Pharisees to put Christ to death. What was the issue that pushed them over the edge, as it were, and provoked them to begin scheming for the destruction of Jesus? The issue was this. It was Jesus' blatant disregard for the detailed rules of the Pharisees concerning how a person was to keep the Sabbath. The issue had everything to do with the fourth commandment and the way to keep it. The fourth commandment, as we read earlier today from Exodus 20, the Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." I love that word, "remember." One of the things that word "remember" teaches us is that the Sabbath day existed a long time before Exodus 20. When did it come into play? At creation. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says, "On the seventh day, God finished His work He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20 and come to Deuteronomy 5, the Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He instituted at creation right alongside His institution of marriage. That's when He instituted it. Remember the Sabbath day. That commandment goes on to say this, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. We're going to talk about that. Any work. What does that mean? You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, your animals, your working animals, or the sojourner who is within your gates, the unbeliever, the sojourner. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that word holy, that's a very important word. It signifies to us that the Sabbath day is not really ultimately a day of non-working. It's a day of non-working for the purpose of worship. It's a worship day. It's a God day. Complete. Uninterrupted, as it were, or undivided worshipful attention to God. Think about this. Adam and Eve, before the fall, when they were sinless, needed a day of undivided worship for God. They were without sin, and yet God said, I'm going to give you a day where you can put aside all your tending to the garden, even though you can do that for my glory. We can work as Christians to the glory of God no matter what we do. No, no, no. What he's saying about the worship is, though, I need your undivided, worshipful attention, and that's what you need one day a week. He says that to a sinless Adam and Eve. How much more do we still need that day as those who wrestle with sin? Now, it's clear from the New Testament that the early church, pay attention to this, practice a day like this, the Lord's Day, on Sunday, not Saturday. That's not debatable. It did so in recognition of the accomplishment of redemption in the resurrection of Christ on a Sunday. Moreover, the materials of early Christianity confirm that the church understood that the Lord's Day had been moved from Saturday to Sunday as a result of the finished work of Christ. Furthermore, it's impossible to believe that an all-Jewish church, as the church after Pentecost was, a church with Saturday worship in its bones, would change its day of worship from Saturday to Sunday apart from being told to do so by the Lord and the apostles. Brothers and sisters, it's not an accident that the Lord rose on a Sunday. It's not an accident that Jesus made His first appearance to His disciples on that same Sunday. It's not an accident that Jesus appeared to His disciples the second time after His resurrection on the following Sunday. It's not an accident that Jesus poured out His Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, which happened on a Sunday. It's not an accident that the Christian church in the book of Acts worships on Sunday. It's not an accident that the early church and the church today worships on Sunday. It's not an accident that the Lord's Day, that designation, is just another Old Testament name for the Sabbath day. God has given us the Sabbath day. He's given us the Lord's Day so that we can give Him our undivided worshipful attention. I said it earlier in the service. The Sabbath day is the best day of the week. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a symbol. It's an emblem of heaven, as we just sung. The writer of the Hebrews, that's why he says in Hebrews 4, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Meaning, there remains a Sabbath rest for me. There remains a Sabbath rest for you, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day is a symbol and a sample of our ultimate rest, our ultimate worship in heaven, which will never, ever cease. I'm going to give you two quotes from two old, wonderful ministers that lived back in the 1600s. The first guy, his name is Philip Henry. Listen to what he writes about this point. The happiness of heaven is the constant keeping of the Sabbath. Heaven is called a Sabbath to make those who have Sabbaths long for heaven, and those who long for heaven love Sabbaths. It's a foretaste of heaven. Richard Baxter, he says this about the Sabbath. What fitter day to ascend to heaven than on that day which Jesus Christ rose from the earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? He says to his congregation, use your Sabbaths as steps to glory till you have passed them all and are there arrived. Have you ever thought about your Sabbath day, the Lord's day, as a step to glory? An emblem of heaven. It's a step to glory. This is why the Sabbath day is the best day of the week. And this is what makes what the Pharisees did to the Sabbath day so pathetically sad. They took what was the best day of the week, and with their legalistic rituals, their legalistic regulations, they twisted it and perverted it and turned it into the worst day of the week. It's funny how that works. The Pharisees did it. They always had their rules and regulations. You might recall back in Matthew chapter 5, I pointed out that the Pharisees went through the entire Old Testament. They tallied up all of God's commandments. His moral commandments, the Ten Commandments. All of His civil commandments and ceremonial commandments. And they said they found 613. Now, I'm sure they're right. When you consider the ceremonial and civil in addition to the moral. But that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. They didn't want to mess up on those 613. And so they came up with their own rules and regulations to help them keep those 613. So they thought. Do you remember how many they came up with? I've said it a couple times in our series on Matthew. 1,596. 1,596 additional commandments. Now those are the commandments that the Pharisees heaped on the shoulders of the Jews. Now, concerning the Sabbath day, you need to know that there was some justification for the Pharisees to be concerned about it. Number one, it's the fourth commandment. We as the people of God cannot take any of the Ten Commandments lightly. That's the first thing. But number two, the Pharisees could never forget that one of the reasons for why Israel was exiled to Babylon, the southern kingdom of Judah, was that they failed to keep the Sabbath. And they remained in exile until the number of missed Sabbaths had been made up. We read about this at the end of 2 Chronicles, where we're told this about King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now you want to know what Jeremiah had actually told the people of Judah? He told them, he warned them 30 years before that prophecy was fulfilled. He told them this. If you do not listen to me, speaking on behalf of the Lord, to keep the Sabbath day holy and to not bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and I shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. The people of Judah failed to keep the Sabbath day. And so the Lord brought that prophetic judgment to pass through King Nebuchadnezzar. The Pharisees were terrified, justifiably, of that ever happening again. The problem was, instead of calling the people to by the grace of God, out of love for God, keep the Sabbath the way God had prescribed, they added all of their own laws and regulations to the Sabbath, and they ruined it. They made it superficial, utterly superficial, void of the love of God. Let me give you three examples of what the Pharisees did concerning rules on the Sabbath day. These are somewhat humorous, but they actually enforced these. I'll give you three. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, we discover that the Lord forbids travel on the Sabbath. Some kind of travel is forbidden. He talks about that. It literally says this, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. Now, what the Pharisees tried to do was they tried to tackle the question, okay, now what constitutes travel? They came up with an answer. Here's what they said. Here's what they enforced. They said that a person could travel or walk approximately 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. But if he or she went further than that, it was sin. However, they said if a rope was tied across the end of a street, then the whole street technically became that person's dwelling place. In that case, the person could walk 1,000 yards beyond the rope. They also said that a person could place some food at a given place on Friday night, the night before the Sabbath, somewhere outside of his place. Then he or she on the Sabbath day could walk and get that food and go 1,000 yards beyond that. Now, my guess is that if you were determined enough, strong enough, you could walk halfway across Israel with those rules. Really? Another example of this is how the Pharisees define the word burden. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 through 27, it's clear that the Lord forbade the carrying of a burden on the Sabbath. Now, again, the question is, what constitutes a burden? What would you say constitutes a burden? Would you consider a piece of clothing to be a burden? The Pharisees had a category of carrying clothing on the burden, carrying clothing on the Sabbath. They discussed this at length. Here's what they determined. They determined that a piece of clothing was not a burden so long as you were wearing it. If you were wearing it, it wasn't sin. But if you weren't wearing it, but actually carrying it, it was a burden and therefore sin. Here's what they told you to do, therefore, on the Sabbath. If you wanted to get a piece of clothing from one room in your house to another, you had to put the piece of clothing on, walk to your next room, take the shirt off, lay it down. If you did that, you were a Sabbath keeper. If you carried the shirt to the next room, you had to repent of your sin to the Lord. Last example, we all know that the fourth commandment forbids working on the Sabbath. Of course, the question that the Pharisees wrestled with was, what constitutes work? That's a hard question there. What constitutes work? Would you call spitting work? Pharisees did. Here's what they said about spitting. They had a category for spitting on the Lord's Day. If you spit on the ground and your spit causes a furrow in the ground or a little groove in the dirt, it's sin because that's plowing, they said. Plowing's work, right? So you know what they said to the people on the Sabbath day? If you spit, when you spit, make sure you spit on the rocks. That's insane. In total, the Pharisees came up with 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath, and reaping, which happened to be the chief bone of contention here in this conflict with Jesus, was one of them. Matthew tells us, if you'll note there, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and because his disciples were hungry, they began to do what? They began to pluck some heads of grain. Luke tells us in his gospel that after they did that, they began rubbing the grain together in their hands in order to separate the grain from the chaff, and then they ate the grain. And Matthew says that when the Pharisees saw the disciples do this, they said, "Look, Jesus, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, had the disciples here broken the Sabbath? No. What had they broken? The rules of the Pharisees. According to the Pharisees, the disciples had broken the Sabbath in at least 4 ways. This is unbelievable, what I'm about to tell you. First, they broke it by reaping, because the Pharisees determined that plucking grain was reaping. Second, they broke it by threshing, because the Pharisees determined that rubbing grain in one's hand was threshing. Third, they broke it by winnowing, because the Pharisees had determined that blowing the chaff off the grain was winnowing. And fourth, they determined they had broken it by preparing a meal, because reaping, threshing, and winnowing are all parts of preparing a meal. This act on the part of the disciples absolutely enraged the Pharisees. They did it right in front of their faces. And moreover, Jesus didn't tell his disciples to stop. Here's Jesus. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claimed already several times to be God. I am the Son of Man. He's already said 4 times. And here he is, the Son of God, as it were, so to speak. At least he's claiming to be. He's not stopping these disciples from doing what the Pharisees believe the Sabbath taught. Now, I love how Jesus responds to the Pharisees here. Jesus does not respond by explaining to them how their classifications concerning reaping and threshing and winnowing were completely and woefully wrong. He doesn't say anything about that. Also, and this is very important, notice this. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as a Sabbath anymore. He doesn't say, now that I've come, the fourth commandment is abolished. If there was ever a time for Jesus to stand up and declare, there is no more fourth commandment, there is no more Sabbath day, that commandment has been stripped out of the moral law, it was here. He doesn't do that at all. What he does is he explains the right meaning of the Sabbath by giving a couple of precedents from the Old Testament. And by those precedents, he frees the Sabbath from the legalistic perversions of the Pharisees. The first precedent Jesus refers to here concerns David. I don't know if you've read about this account concerning David. Notice what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus is actually poking fun of the Pharisees here with that phrase, have you not read? He knew that the Pharisees had read this account hundreds, if not thousands of times. And so what he's really saying here is, don't you understand your Bibles? Don't you understand what you read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6? Because that's where this account occurs. And this is the case when David was running for his life from King Saul. Do you remember this? David had recently been anointed to be the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, by Samuel the prophet. Samuel had anointed him to be king, but Jonathan came along, the son of Saul, and warned him. He said, hey, my dad's coming after you to kill you. And so David and his men, they fled and they came to the priestly city of Nob. As soon as they got there, David went to the tabernacle to ask the priest, whose name was Ahimelech. He asked him for some food because he and his men were hungry. They had nothing to eat. Problem was, the only food that was available at the time was what was called the bread of the presence. You know what the bread of the presence was? The bread of the presence was that holy bread. God commanded the priests to bake it fresh every Sabbath day. It represented, there's 12 loaves of this bread. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath day, the priests had to set that fresh baked bread out on the altar, the table there, and right in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. You know who were the only ones permitted to eat that bread? The priests. No one could eat that bread but the priests. Now, this is what God said in his ceremonial law. Do you know what Ahimelech did, however, as soon as David explained to him his dire situation? He said, hey, let me go eat you that bread, and here you go. You know what David did with the bread? He didn't hesitate to eat it. You know what his men did? They didn't hesitate to eat it. Now, why did Ahimelech give him the bread that God said in his ceremonial law, this is only for the priests? Why did David eat that bread? He wasn't a priest. Why did David's men eat that bread? It's because of this. As important as the ceremonial law was, mercy was more important. Now that's a critical component here. Mercy is more important, always more important than the ceremonial law. If there was ever a conflict between God's ceremonial law and showing a person mercy who was in need of mercy, mercy was always to be given. This is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. what Jesus is telling us here in this first precedent. If it was proper for David to violate God's ceremonial law. Now listen, he didn't violate God's moral law. He violated God's ceremonial law. If it was proper for David to violate God's ceremonial law for the sake of mercy, then how much more proper is it for Jesus' disciples to violate the man-made laws of the Pharisees for the sake of mercy? Do you see? Do you see actually how merciless the Pharisees were? They wouldn't even budge on their laws if a person was in need. That's how merciless they were. That's how void of God they really were. Brothers and sisters, the Lord calls us as His people to mercy. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, God says this, all of your sins have been forgiven. And by the way, I'm the one who enabled you to trust in Christ. You wouldn't have trusted in Christ apart from my grace. I'm the one who placed you in Christ through faith. That faith is not a work of your own. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. We've received the mercy of God. We're going to heaven. We should, by our own sins, right, perish forever. God's wiped those sins away. So now He can say to all of us, no condemnation for you so long as you are in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received mercy. How can we not show mercy? Jesus says this, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, oh, it's a perfect day for mercy. It's a perfect day for mercy. The Pharisee says, no, it's not a day for mercy. It's not a day for mercy. Leave that man with the withered hand alone. It's not a day for mercy. Jesus says it's a perfect day for mercy. Are you showing mercy to people in need on the Lord's day? The second precedent that Jesus gives here comes in verse 5. And it concerns another work besides mercy that Jesus says is perfectly permissible on the Lord's day. Works of necessity. Do you see that in verse 5? He says, or have you not read? Again, he's poking fun of them. Haven't you read? Don't you understand the Old Testament? How in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? He's telling these Pharisees, haven't you stopped and considered the fact that the priests have to do a whole lot of work on the Lord's day? That's their busiest work day. Just like my day as a pastor. You know what my busiest work day is? The day that God says don't work? Am I guilty of violating the Sabbath? No. Were the priests guilty of violating the Sabbath? No. Why? Necessary work. I've got to work. The priests had to work. They had to burn the incense. They had to change the bread of the presence. They had to offer a double burnt offering. Duties of necessity, just as we confessed earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Duties of necessity and duties of mercy are permissible on the Lord's day. Now here's the question, right? What's a duty of necessity? This is a huge question. If the fourth commandment is still applicable today, and it is, it's part of the moral law. God gave it at creation. What's a duty of necessity? Let me give you a quick definition of it very simply. A duty of necessity is anything that is truly necessary to meet our physical and or spiritual needs. Anything that's truly necessary to meet our physical and our spiritual needs. Now, of course, the phrase there, truly necessary, that's the crux, right? I emphasize that because, of course, not everything is quite as necessary as we think it is. We all know Chick-fil-A. It's one of the most successful restaurant chains in the country. Multi-billion dollar company, started by a Truett Cathy, a Christian man. I looked up just yesterday. He's got a website. I would encourage you to go on to look at Truett Cathy's website. He gives 5 steps for business success. You know what his fifth and final step is? You close that sucker down on Sunday. Why? It's not a work of necessity. He doesn't want to sin against God. He wants to worship God. He wants to focus on the Lord. You can't focus on the Lord wholeheartedly at the same time roasting chicken. It's impossible. We have limitations like that, you see. Adam and Eve, sinless Adam and Eve. Their brains worked perfectly. Adam could not bury a flower and name it at the same time being undivided in his attention to God and his worship. Can't do it. We need that. Truett Cathy. It's part of the framework of that organization. It's the only, I believe, restaurant chain in the world today closed on Sunday. And it virtually still outsells almost everybody. It makes up for it in the other 6 days of the week. Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't want to sin against God. He doesn't want to cause his employees. He doesn't want to rob them of the joy of worshiping the Lord. I would think very carefully about going out to eat on Sundays. I'm not going to be your Sabbath police, but I personally don't do it. The reason I don't do it is because I'm forcing somebody to work. You're going to tell me, maybe, if you don't go there, they're still going to remain open. I understand that, but that's a sojourner to me. That's a sojourner to me. I don't care if the person's an unbeliever. Is it sin or not to do works that are not necessary on the Sabbath? If the Sabbath is still in effect, it's sin. How can we allow other people, by us employing them, to sin? See? I would encourage you to think very carefully about what you do on the Lord's Day. Fathers, I would encourage you. You're the head of the home. Not only are you not to do work, but the Lord says don't allow your wife to do unnecessary work. Don't allow your children to do unnecessary work. Don't allow your livestock, if you've got livestock, doing work for you, because you're making money off of them. You see how it all... But why does God do this? He doesn't. What do you want to do more than worship God as a Christian? You see? It really gets at our priorities. That's what the Sabbath day does. That's what it does. It convicts me. Because whenever I'm tempted and I give in to doing unnecessary labor on the Lord's day, rather than seeking the Lord's face, what does that tell me? Oh man, I don't really love the Lord like I need to love the Lord. I am feasting on simple, passing pleasures rather than the eternal, lasting pleasure of God. Take that to heart. You know what the atheist Voltaire said? The way to take down the Christian church is to get rid of the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? You get rid of the Sabbath, and you're going to see a demise of the Christian church. That's what the atheist Voltaire said. There are not 9 commandments, brothers and sisters. There's 10. The fourth is still part. I want you to notice something really remarkable here that Jesus says in verse 6. He steps it up a notch. Now, he's already made the Pharisees very mad, right? Haven't you read? Don't you know your Bibles? They had the PhDs. He's telling the PhDs, you have no idea what you're talking about. And then he says in verse 6, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Of course, he's referring to himself. His point is this. He's like, if these priests, if it was permissible for them to do works of necessity in that which symbolized the presence of God, because that's what the temple symbolized. If they can do those kinds of things in that which symbolized the presence of God, then certainly my disciples can do their works of necessity, serving me because I am God. I'm greater than the temple. The presence of God existed in the temple symbolically. Jesus is saying the presence of God exists in me bodily, not symbolically, but bodily. He's really now irking
the Pharisees. This is making them extremely mad. And then last thing I want you to see is what he says in verse 8. Do you see that there? This is where he wraps it up, at least for the time being, in this particular encounter with the Pharisees. He says, for. He grounds everything that he has just told them. You have no idea what you're talking about, Pharisees. How can you avoid mercy on the Sabbath day? How can you not allow works of necessity to be done on the Sabbath day? You're missing the whole point, Pharisees. They've got to be asking the question, who do you think you are to be telling us that? And Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. He's referring back again, as I mentioned many, many, many sermons ago, to that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. That Son of Man title. Jesus uses the Son of Man title more than any other title concerning himself in the Gospels. If you tally it all up, 79 times, Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. This is time number 5 in the Gospel of Matthew. Daniel chapter 7. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, meaning God, and was presented before God. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, by the way, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. That's to say, I am fully man. And, oh, by the way, I am fully God, because all peoples will serve me. And then he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what is that? I'm the creator of it. I was there at creation when it was instituted. I'm the one that started it. I'm the one that gave it. It was me on top Mount Sinai inscribing the fourth commandment on that tablet and giving it to Moses. And so I have absolute authority to determine what the Sabbath day means and what my people can and cannot do on that day for my glory and for their good. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, this passage is jam-packed full. We've touched about 5% of it. I knew that coming up on this passage, we were not going to be able to just plumb the depths in 40 minutes or so. But I want to close with a quote by an Anglican minister who is one of the best ministers in the history of the world, I think, J.C. Ryle. If you ever get an opportunity to read anything by J.C. Ryle, it's just so good. It's so good. Listen to what J.C. Ryle has to say about the Sabbath. He says, our Lord does not do away with the observance of a weekly Sabbath. He neither does so here, talking about Matthew 12, nor elsewhere in the four Gospels. Now get this. We know this is true. Thousands have rushed to the hasty conclusion that Christians have nothing to do with the fourth commandment, and that it is no more binding on us than the Mosaic laws about sacrifices. There is nothing, Ryle says, in the New Testament to justify any such conclusion. He goes on, the plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the Sabbath, did not abolish the law of a weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from the incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted that day, and by which they had made it not a blessing, but a burden. He left the fourth commandment right where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God, which not a jot or tittle shall ever pass away. Brothers and sisters, the fourth commandment is still in force. All of God's commandments are given to you because He loves you. The Sabbath day is not a burden. Not if you rightly understand it. It is a burden if you act like the Pharisees and think like the Pharisees and observe the rules of the Pharisees. But it's not a burden if you follow Christ and what He says about the Sabbath. It's a day of wholehearted worship. Our whole time, as the confession says, taken up in public and private exercises of worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. I would encourage you to think very, very deeply about what we talked about here this morning. If you have to change the way you operate on the Sabbath, change the way you operate on the Sabbath. You will be blessed by it. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for giving us Your perfect moral law. As Christians, Lord, have those who have been redeemed